turn to 2 Corinthians. And we are at chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To keep our study together in context and handle it paragraph by paragraph, we want to go back to verse 11 of chapter 5. Remember, last week we left off looking at the judgment seat of Christ. And if I were to ask you this morning, what is the difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, what would you say? The judgment seat is only for the saved. The great white throne is only for the unsaved. The judgment seat has nothing to do with sin. It only deals with reward or service. The great white throne has nothing to do with service. It only has to do with salvation. Now, the similarities are both judgments have the Lord Jesus as judge. He is judge at the judgment seat. We call this the Bema seat. And I think it probably came from the days where the Olympic runners would run around the track and be involved in all of the field and track activities. And the elevated seat, or the Bema seat, the judgment seat, was high enough so that the judge could look out around the entire field and make sure that all the runners and all the contestants stayed within the bounds or stayed within the rules. And at the judgment seat of Christ, the boundaries or the rules, if you will be the Scripture, the Word of God. We have to serve the Lord within the bounds of Scripture, don't we? And I liken it to a videotape of our life in living color from the moment of salvation until the moment of death or until the Lord calls us home. And we will be reviewed with Him as to our service. We'll be evaluated. How well did you serve? Did you follow the will of God for your life? Did you obey Scripture? And Scripture says we'll give an account to Him for all the things done in our body, whether it's good or bad. The word bad there means worthless. Not sin, but worthless things. The idea of wasting time or of being out of the will of God or serving in self-will rather than in the will of God. That's wasted time. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that it's like wood, hay, and stubble. It burns. It does not abide the fire. That's the warning here that Paul gives us in both epistles. We are all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. I wonder, as we ask ourselves the question this morning, if the Lord were to come before the Bible study is over, or before lunch, or sometime today, we're out of here as Christians, we go home to be with the Lord, but would we look forward this morning to standing at the judgment seat? Have you done all you want to do for the Lord? If not, when is the best time for us to get busy? Today. Do you have a neighbor that needs to be witnessed to? When's the time to do it? Now, of course, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. What we want to do for the Lord, we better get it done. And be about the Lord's work, because we simply don't know how much time that we have left. Now, this passage doesn't touch on it, but after the rewards are given to us, I believe it's those rewards that we turn around and give to the Lord when He crowned, and when we have the opportunity as believers to cast our crown at His feet. We give back to Him that which He has given to us. And that will be a glorious day when we see the Lord Jesus crowned, and all heaven is going to bow to feet and give Him the honor and praise that He's worthy of. Now, touching on the difference between the judgment seat and the great white throne, they are separated by at least 1,000 years. The judgment seat takes place in heaven after the rapture. But on earth, the millennial reign must begin at the end of the tribulation, and that lasts for 1,000 years. It's during this time that Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. He's chained for that 1,000 years, and Satan has no effect on the earth during that millennial reign. But at the end of that time, God lets Satan out for a while. He's able to lead something of a rebellion. And then the great white throne judgment takes place, and Satan and all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. And then we enter into the day of God. Satan will be no more. Sin will be no more. And we enter into the eternal state or the day of God. So the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment are separated by at least 1,000 years. They are not the same. In fact, there are 7 different distinct judgments in the Bible. This is opposed to what many believe as the general day of judgment where all of this takes place. Some believe that the general day of judgment is when all of judgment takes place and God separates the sheep from the goats. At that time, rewards the sheep, condemns the goat, and all judgment takes place on that one day. That is a misunderstanding of the judgment. There are 7 distinct judgments. Some of them are simultaneous. Most of them are not. And the great white throne and the judgment seat of Christ are not the same thing. Now, let's begin reading, please, at verse 11 of chapter 5. You follow along quietly as I read, please. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them who glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after Christ, or after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And if we could again look to the Lord in the Word. Father, we thank thee for the privilege of calling thee our Father. We thank you for our earthly fathers and all that they have meant to us. But in all of their attempts to be good fathers, we understand how weak and how frail we are as humans. But we thank thee that as our Heavenly Father, you have loved us with a perfect love. You never treat us unfairly. You always have our best in mind. We thank you that even today, you are planning events and circumstances to bring about our good. We thank you for this. We thank you for taking such good care of us. And as we study thy word, we pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, and that in all things the Lord Jesus might be honored and glorified. Lord, we know that there are needs in the lives of all thy people gathered here this morning. Probably not one of us that does not have something that we're concerned about or worried about. And so we ask that in these few moments, the gracious Spirit of God would speak and teach and guide and comfort so that we may go away encouraged and joyful as the result of being here this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you look at verse 11, which really is about the midpoint of chapter 5, we have to keep these statements in context with the rest of the chapter. So if we were to ask, what terror is spoken of in verse 11, what would the answer be? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, what terror is that?
Judgment.
Sure. And another rendering is knowing the fear of the Lord. And this doesn't mean that we are afraid of Him as though we were to stay away from Him. I think it has the idea of fearing Him or respecting Him. We have to please Him, don't we? Without a fear of God, we're not going to have a proper view of God. But it does not mean that we're afraid of Him. We are afraid to displease Him. I think I may have told you the story. It comes from Jay Nicholson. He said that when he was just a young fellow, he was in a grocery store. And he had gone there, I believe, to redeem some Coke bottles. You pick up a whole basket full of them in those days and take them down to the grocery store, and they would pay you for them. I remember getting something like 3 cents a bottle. Can you imagine that? And you'd have enough to buy a drink and a candy bar and just some other things. And so he was going down to the grocery store to redeem, I think, a grocery cart full of Coke bottles. Well, after he'd gotten his money, he slipped around the edge of the counter, was in the magazine section, looking at some things that he shouldn't have been looking at, and he said, at that very moment, who walked into the grocery store but his father? And he said he didn't hate his father, but he hated his appearance. Now, I think that's a little crazy. We don't fear God in the sense that we are afraid of Him, but we are afraid out of a reverential awe to displease Him, aren't we? We want to please Him. That's just the mark of being a Christian. So knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, I believe the idea here is dual. As Christians, we want to encourage one another to live for the Lord because, honestly, the judgment seat of Christ is one day sooner today than it was yesterday. We're going to give an account to the Lord for the way we've lived. It also has to do, I believe, with warning the unsaved of coming judgment. The day of judgment for the unsaved is sure. It's coming. And whether through the long, long years of time that have transpired between our Lord's first coming and His second coming, whether that has deadened people to the idea of the Lord coming back or not, we should be busy warning and persuading men that the Lord is coming. If the Lord comes in the rapture, we've covered this several times before, if the Lord comes in the rapture, those who have heard the gospel over and over and over again will not have opportunity to believe after the rapture takes place. So the idea here is, as Christians, we should be persuading people. The fear of the Lord is a great motivation. And so we persuade men. Now, look down, please, to verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be of sober mind, it is for your cause. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. What love of Christ? Our love for Him, or His love for us? I believe that is true. His love for us. We really cannot serve consistently based on our love for Him, because our love is hot and cold. It's strong when we connect. But His love for us is never changing. His love for us constrains us to serve Him. The love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That is, as believers, we're dead to our old life. Now we have a new life, and that new life should be lived in the fear of God. Living for Him. Putting Him first. Living for Christ. That's the idea here that the apostle is dealing with. Now, look down, please, to verse 17. Probably one of the best known verses in the Bible. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The law of first mention probably takes us back to the book of Genesis. You'll remember when the book of Genesis describes the original creation, and most of us believe that was 10,000 years or less ago. In the original creation, the Bible says that the earth was void and formless. And the Spirit of God began to hover over the waters. The word hover is the same word used in other places for a mother hen warming her chicks, spreading her wings, and fluttering over her little ones. The Spirit of God in the original creation was hovering over the waters, and the Bible says that the Spirit of God brought order out of disorder and brought beauty out of chaos, and the world was created then by the Spirit of God to be inhabited. This is the same word, new creation, in verse 17, where the apostle says, if the Spirit of God has done a work in your life so that you have been born again, you are a new creation. You're a new creature. Now, this does not mean that the old things about you have been refurbished and rebuilt. No, they are discarded in the mind of God, and He starts new. You are not a retread. You may feel like it, but you're not a retread. You're not a rebuild. This is something that God has done totally on a new basis, and this is the way it works. The old man, which is the way we were born, the old man, Paul says, is dead, he's done away. God did not take the old man and make him better. But at the moment of salvation, the Spirit of God came into your body, and you received at that moment a new identity. Not the old redone, but you received a new identity called the new man. It's the very nature of God living within you. This new man is totally opposed to everything that the old man stands for. The old man loves sin, the new man hates it. The old man loves living a fleshly life, the new man does not like living a fleshly life. Does your old man enjoy Bible study? I'm not talking about your dad here. Does your old self enjoy reading the Bible and fellowshipping with Christians and witnessing and doing the things that God tells us to do? No, your old man hates all of those things, and you still have that fleshly part of you within you. God did not redo that part of you. That part of you is still very active. That's why a Christian getting out of fellowship with the Lord can go back to the old way of living and be just as bad as he ever was. Because that flesh part of us still exists. But the new part of us, that new creation, is the Spirit of God imparted to every believer. Now the nature of God has been given to you. That's your new identity in Christ. Any man be in Christ, Paul says he is a what? New creation, new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Now you may be asking, is this that portion of Scripture that describes the conflict between the new nature and the old nature? Let's make sure that our terms are scriptural. I'm not aware of any place in the New Testament where we're told that there is a conflict between the old nature and the new nature. I believe it's the flesh versus the spirit. It's the flesh versus the spirit. And so our idea of this conflict is that it's 50% flesh and 50% spirit. And there's a constant battle between these two equal powers, then somehow we're going to get the idea that the Christian life is a toss-up. Today you may live in victory, tomorrow you may live in defeat. After all, you You have a battle going on between two equal forces. That is not a correct picture of the salvation God has given us. It is not a conflict between equal forces. The Spirit of God is infinitely powerful as opposed to the flesh. In fact, the flesh is a defeated concept. The only way a Christian can be dominated by his flesh is when he makes up his mind to go back to the old way of life and gives the flesh permission to take over his life. Because you and I were crucified with Christ. Where has the flesh been? The flesh has been to Calvary. The flesh has been crucified. It's a defeated foe. And so it's not a battle of equal forces. This Spirit of God, this victorious Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead, is now living within us, and we have the power to overcome all sin in the believer's life. Now, can alcoholics get victory over being a drunk? Now, I know that's not politically correct. You have to call it a disease. It's not a disease. Can adulterers get victory over the sin of adultery? Can proud people get victory over being proud? It's given to us at the moment of salvation. We move into the good of it as we yield to the Holy Spirit. This is a victorious Christian life. And sometimes people ask the question, well, is it normal for a Christian to live victoriously? To understand the Christian life from the New Testament viewpoint, that is the normal Christian life. Now, this does not mean that we don't sin. It doesn't mean that we don't have temptation. It does mean that God has given us all things we need for life and godliness. We can live today above sin. Why do we sin? Because we choose to. The flesh does not have power over us any longer. Romans 6, 7 and 8. Paul asks this question, what then, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The answer is we cannot if we're genuinely born again. And so all things are become new. The old things are passed away. All things are become new. Now, you may be asking, now wait a minute. I know someone who professed to be a Christian and there's been no change at all in their life. What are we to conclude? If someone says that he has become a child of God, but keeps right on living in sin as though nothing ever happened, what are we to conclude? I think we're to conclude that nothing ever happened. It's one thing to say that we're believers. It's another thing to really be a believer. Now granted, sometimes the growth is slow. Granted, there are some sins that are more difficult to overcome than others. We're not talking about that struggle, that desire to overcome. We're talking about someone who has made a profession that has never seen a change in their life. Let me ask you, can you get married and stay single? Can you fly to California and stay in North Carolina? It's demographically impossible. Once you come into the realm of Christ, you cannot stay in the realm of the flesh. They're axiomatic. When you're born again, you take on new characteristics. When a baby comes into the world, he starts breathing, he gets hungry, he starts crying, he needs a diaper change, he needs all of these things because he's alive. But there's no appetite. If there are no wet diapers, if there's no crying, there's no life. It's axiomatic. If we've been born again, there will be new activities in the life. And when we come to having to judge whether someone is genuinely a child of God or not, we have to be careful. We don't want to walk up to someone and say, you know, I've thought about it for a long time, you're not saved. And I just want you to know that. That's not the wise way to go, is it? However, we can judge by the conduct of their lives and by the fruitfulness of their character Can you see a change in their life? Can we see a change in our life? Paul makes it very clear, if we're in Christ, we're in a new creature. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing for people who are tired of the old way of life. And when you're tired of sin and tired of what the flesh does and all that this world has to offer, thinking of coming to Christ is a wonderful, wonderful truth. Everything new. New life in Christ. Now there's a great word that we want to look at starting in verse 18. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. Now if you have a pen or a pencil, you might want to underline the word reconciled in verse 18. Bring your pencil down to the latter part of verse 18 and underline the word reconciliation. Then down to verse 19, underline the word reconciling. Bring it down to the latter part of verse 19, underline the word reconciliation. Bring it down to verse 20, almost the last word of verse 20, underline the word reconcile. It all has to do with the word reconcile. What does it mean? Reconcile. Bring back. To be made right.
Settle account.
To settle account. To atone. It's interesting when you might want to check this out when you get home. Look it up in Vine's expository dictionary or some other word help. If one of these young fellows is playing basketball or football and all of a sudden you break a leg or break an arm, and let's say it's a bad break, it's a compound fracture, you got bones kicking everywhere, one of those kinds, you read some of those things on the cable network sometimes where they perform these live operations. That's not something you want to watch at meal time. Anyway, you've got a compound fracture, and a bone's going this way, and a bone's going this way. The Greek word for reconcile means to take the bones and put them back together so that they will grow right. It means to set right. Reconcile. Set right. So in our context, here is God who needs no reconciling. God does not need to be set right. It's man who needs reconciliation. So here is God, holy, righteous, just, perfect, loving, kind. Here's God, but here's man. And because of our sin, we're pointing all kinds of directions. We're out of step with God. We need reconciliation. And so the word reconcile means to be brought back to and set right with. In other words, we come back to fellowship with God in the ministry of reconciliation. If you're a child of God, you've been set right with God. And nothing is ever settled until it's settled right. And so the word in verse 18 is, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. It took the work of Christ on the cross to provide salvation for us, but it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that brings about reconciliation in us. And so when we're set right with God, we begin to think like God thinks. We're going the direction God is going. This is called the will of God for our life. We're reconciled or set right with Him. That's conditional proof. Now, when we experientially get out of the will of God, we don't lose our salvation. We don't lose our reconciliation. But we can get out of fellowship with Him and begin living in the realm of the flesh. Our heart becomes cold and we begin to do things that are based on flesh rather than spirit. That doesn't mean we've lost reconciliation. It means we've lost fellowship. A little boy at camp several years ago said, you know, I've been saved, but I don't really enjoy the presence of the Lord now like I did when I was saved in those early days of salvation. And I said, well, if you would just imagine my hand, this, my right hand is the face of God and the love of God toward you. You were saved. You were brought into fellowship and into a relationship with God. that relationship can never change. But when you and I sin, there is such a thing as turning our faith away from God and going into darkness, even as a Christian. Now, I ask you, who has moved? Who has changed? Not God. Has He stopped loving us? No. Has He stopped caring for us? No. What we need to do is confess our sin and be brought back into fellowship. And we have not lost friendship, we have lost fellowship. Fellowship needs to be maintained every single day. There may be a great disappointment in our lives when we say, well, God can't take care of me, and I begin to circle off in my own orbit. God has not turned His back on us. There may be a cloud between us. But when I come back into fellowship with Him, I realize that He never moves. He turns us. And from a believer standpoint, I have to constantly keep adjusting my walk and my attitude to be walking in the light. That's why Bible study and prayer is so important to the believer. We need that constant adjustment to be in fellowship with Him, but we do not lose friendship. Reconciliation is a positional truth. Once you're reconciled to God by the work of Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you can never again become unreconciled. You cannot lose that which God has given you. It's called a ministry in verse 18. The ministry of reconciliation. What is that? Preaching of the gospel. Going forth and telling the world that God satisfies concerning sin questions. You may have heard the story of the American soldier. Yeah, Chris.
He is a minister to the unsaved. He is also a minister to Christians back together to the same ministry. I appreciate how many years ago the priest had been, I always remember.
Mm-hmm.
He used it like, you know, salvation, yes, but we have the power to the ministry to bring brother and brother back together.
Exactly. So that goes back to Matthew chapter 18. Where it says, if you come to the altar with a gift, and remember that you have something against your brother, go and first be reconciled with your brother, and then come and offer your gift. The same word. In this context, it's gospel ministry, but in other places, it certainly has to do with Christians getting things right with God. The idea of the ministry of reconciliation, I think, is well illustrated. During World War II, there were some American soldiers, I believe, hiding in a cave in the Philippines. And the war was over, but they had not heard news yet that the war was over. And something like a month or two went by, and they were still living in the cave. And finally, they were found by American forces, and they were told, you no longer need to hide, the war is over, we won. And that's the good news of the gospel since Christ's resurrection. You don't need to run from God. The sin question is settled. And God is satisfied concerning sin. And so that's the ministry of reconciliation. Now verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What does the word impute mean in verse 19? To put to one's account, if you were on that television show, Do You Want to Be a Millionaire? You are in the seat. It's the last question. The question is asked of you, and it's a slam dunk. You know the answer, and you give the answer, and all of a sudden people go nuts, you've won $1 million. What are you going to do? Impute it to your account. Go deposit it to your account. And you go up to the bank window and you fill out a deposit slip, and the clerk looks at it and her eyes begin to bulge, but she goes over to the computer and deposit to your account $1 million. You may not believe it. You may not feel differently. It may take weeks before the reality of it sets in, It may be beyond your senses to feel it or to experience it that you have just become a millionaire. And it's deposited to your account. At salvation, whether we feel it or not, at the moment of salvation, God imputes to our account the very righteousness of God, whether we can understand it or not. Whether we can feel it or not, it's proof. And in this case, it is God not imputing their trespasses unto them. Meaning that at salvation, our sins are placed on Christ, and the righteousness of God is placed on us. It's quite a swap. The Lord takes our sins, we take His righteousness. That's the truth of imputation. Verse 20, now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we beg you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Notice the transaction in verse 21. This is one of those verses that you just have to meditate on and let it sink in and let it germinate in your heart and mind. For God hath made him, Christ, who knew no sin. He made him sin for us. Speaking of the world, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I think it was a year ago today that the shooting at the high school in Columbine took place. When those fellows were walking around the hallways with automatic rifles and guns and so forth, shooting other students point blank, can you think of a more heinous crime than that? Can you think of a more terrible crime than when the government building was blown up by a terrorist? Several years ago, the hanging lintels from the first floor were just shattered and charred with explosives of that powder. Can you think of a more heinous crime? You know that every sin, every crime that every human being has ever created, ever sinned, ever committed, from Adam to the end of the race, God, and I'll use a human term, God bundled that sin. He collected it and put it on Christ. And he experienced that sin. The shame of it, the embarrassment of it, the darkness of it. And as an eternal being, he suffered in those hours what is equivalent to eternal death for you and me. He became sin. I think the force of it is he not only was our sin bearer, but he became sin for us. In his soul, he experienced sin. Now, make no mistake about it, he was sinless. Scripture bears this out. He did no sin. In him was no guile. We believe he could not have sinned. He was God in every respect. But God bundled up all the sin of all the universe and put it on Christ. And he bore in his soul, in his heart, the reproach and the shame of every sin ever committed. Now, in my place, positionally and individually, he stood for me and bore all of my sin and all of my shame. But he also did that for the sins of the whole world. Can you imagine how terrible that would be? Now,
is that the same thing? He imputed our sin to the Lord Jesus?
Yes.
And then, because of that, he imputed his righteousness.
And we're going to get to that. You're exactly right. To the same extent that the Lord Jesus bore all of our sins and experienced it for us. And here's the wonder of it all. By the same token, in the same transaction, the moment of salvation, God bundled up the righteousness of God and imputed it to our account so that we can experience the righteousness of God. Now that was an amazing thing.
Back here in World War II in the Holocaust, was that our sins?
It was the sins of the human race. We're all equally guilty. some to a greater extent than others. Now, I didn't participate in the Holocaust, and neither did you. But there are other things that I have done that in the sight of God are equally bad. Because there is no degree of sin as far as God is concerned. Sin is sin. Now, in the human realm, we see degrees, but God says if you've broken one of these laws, you've broken them all. But can you imagine the sin of Hitler being placed on the cross? It's a miracle of salvation. All the sins that we've ever committed. Now, I have to be honest with you. There's some things that I have done in my youth, maybe not even too long ago, that I wouldn't want you to know anything about, because I'd be very embarrassed. There are things that I don't want you seeing or knowing about me, because they're embarrassing and they're shameful, right? And most of us have those things that we're ashamed of. The shame of all of that became Christ at the cross, and he bore it in full. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes we've heard, travel safely, sister, good to see you. Jesus, dear lady, took a lot of effort for you here. Sometimes we'll say, that's close enough for government work. Have you ever heard that term? You don't know whether it's quite right or not, but somebody will come along and say, well, that's close enough. Close enough for government work. We used to do surveying. I worked my way through college doing land surveying, and we would be out with our transits, and we'd be out there just breaking our backs in the hot sun, making sure that every reading was right down to the very degree that it should have been. I hope there's no government workers here, but they would come by and throw up a pole and it could be this way or this way, and he goes, good. They could survey five times more quickly than we could. The reason is they were not being paid for a finished product. We were. And so it became common with us, if we weren't quite sure whether the reading was right or not, we would say, well, close enough for government work. And the transit reader would say, I can't tell you everything he said, but he said, this ain't government work. Make it right. If you and I had looked at all the sins of the human race, or even all the sins of us individually, and if we had said, I think that's all the sins that he's committed, I think that's all of them, I think I'll put all of those sins on Christ, we would have a lingering worry, wouldn't we? Did I get them all? I may have missed one. But the scriptures teach, God who knew them, laid them on him. He didn't skip one. He got them all. And when Christ bore our sins, he did it in full. Beloved, as a Christian, all of your sins have been laid on Christ. How many are left? None. They're all gone. That gives you peace with God. Because it's a finished work. It's reconciliation. You've been put right. Now, at the same time, the righteousness, and let's make sure that our terminology is right, it's not the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account, it's the righteousness of God imputed to our account. And I draw the line of difference because Christ literally means Messiah or Savior or sent one. He came from God the Father. That doesn't denigrate his divinity or his Godhood. It simply means that God who sent him is the one who gave him the authority to be our Savior. He was representing God. God was in Christ, verse 19, reconciling the world to himself. And in every place, it's called the righteousness of God imputed to our account. And so, as he experienced sin, you and I experience righteousness. It has nothing to do with our worth, our merit, our performance. It is the work of God. And if you're a child of God, you are not 75% saved, or 80% saved, or 30% saved, or 99% saved. If you're a child of God, you are 100% saved for time and eternity. Nothing can ever change that. If salvation were even 1% dependent on you and me, as you know how many of us would be lost? Every one of us. If not even 1% dependent on our ability to keep ourselves. It's the work of God. And so verse 21 is the summary of this ministry. We made the righteousness of God in Him. That's quite a message to go out with, isn't it? Telling people that they can come to know Christ as their Savior. And there's not any sin too dark, not any sin too great that cannot be forgiven and washed away. You can become the righteousness of God in Him. Well, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6 next time, we're going to be looking at, I think, one of the most blessed, but perhaps one of the most difficult subjects in the Corinthian epistle, and that's the truth of separation. What is separation? And what does it involve? You might want to be reading over chapter 6 for next time. Let's look to the Lord at these words for us.
Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We thank You for His death for us on the cross and His glorious resurrection. As we enter into this Easter season, help us to remember that the grave is empty. And our Savior lives, as He said. We don't look down to see Him. We look up to see Him. We thank You that He's alive and exalted at Thy right hand. We pray that this Easter season may be real for us as believers, that we might live in the joy of what we know. We ask in Jesus' name.